So good to see you all back tonight, and it's great to have another opportunity to present God's Word. As you remember from this morning, if you were here, if you're just visiting and or didn't get a chance to make it out this morning, we started a series entitled Joy from a Jail Cell. And it is how Paul can, in spite of all the adversity, in spite of all the trouble and hardships that he's facing, how he can write in Philippians, I rejoice. And he even says, I rejoice, and again, I say rejoice. So we're talking about how Paul can find joy even in difficult circumstances, especially in difficult circumstances. And I don't want to repeat all the introductory material that I presented this morning, but just to kind of set the stage and prepare us to think about what Paul went through, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Here, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he kind of gives some background information about some of the struggles he's faced in his ministry. He writes, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I am talking like a madman. He says, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers of rivers, danger of robbers, in dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, and danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, and in cold and exposure. So Paul writes, this is some of the things I've been through. These are some of the things that I've had to endure. But still, through it all, after it all, he writes that he has joy. And the question we want to ask and we want to answer is why? Why could Paul be happy with all that stuff going on? You know, the world tells us that happiness comes when good things happen to us. But here, Paul's had some of the worst imaginable situations happen to him. Yet he still found joy. He still found happiness, and he still found contentment. This morning we talked about the importance of prayer when Paul in Philippians 4 writes that he prays with thankfulness. And we talked about how important it is that we pray and be thankful for God's blessings and how that can lead in us and produce in us joy. Tonight I want to discuss the second key from Philippians that we find one of the second reasons Paul had such great joy was because he was willing and he actively fought for the faith. We find in Philippians that Paul's fighting for the faith produced joy in his life. I truly believe that Paul found joy because his focus was not on his earthly life and the things that happened to him here in this realm, in this planet, but because he was focused on the eternal things. He was more intent on doing eternal good than he was enjoying earthly blessings. It's true that joy isn't the result of pleasure, but it's the result of serving God. For our sermon tonight, we had Jason Dunn do the scripture reading. Excellent job. But he read a rather long passage, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Tonight in our sermon, I just want to stop and take a look at that passage where Paul writes about the struggle he's had to serve the Lord, but how he's happy, how he's okay with that, how he's content because he's been fighting for the faith, and that produced joy in his life. I don't think that Paul did the things that he did so he could be happy. I think that joy and happiness were just the side effect of that. And I hope that that's something we can all see and understand tonight. So we're in Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading in verse 12. And of course, we'll stop and we'll make some observations, and we'll go through the lesson. But in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes, "And I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." So Paul writes, and he says, I want you to know that all of this stuff that's happened to me, all that stuff we talked about this morning, his arrest, his imprisonment, sometime at this point where Paul's writing Philippians, he's been in jail from anywhere from 2 to 4 years. 4 years after his fourth year of imprisonment, the book of Acts ends. And we don't really know what happened. We believe that he was released, but we can't be for sure. So at the time, Paul is writing, after all those arrests, after all those beatings, the shipwreck, all that, he says that, I'm glad this has happened because it served to advance the gospel. He's pleased because the gospel is being advanced. Paul was focused not on his problems, but of the progress of the gospel. And even though God's messenger was bound, God's message wasn't. And that gave Paul great reasons to be joyful. One of the things he points out in these two verses is that he was excited because now the name of Christ has been known all throughout the Praetorian Guard. And what your translation says that is a little bit different. Some might say the Imperial Guard, some might say the Palace Guard, but this was an elite group of Roman soldiers. At one point in Roman history, there would be 10,000 members of the Praetorian Guard. They were the best of the best. That once somebody had served in the Roman army and they had shown that they were really capable, they showed they were good fighters, if they were Italian-born, meaning they were born in Italy, they weren't born in one of the Roman territories, then they could join the Praetorian Guard. Later in Roman history, after the time of Paul, during turbulence, during times of a lot of emperor change, they would be known as the emperor makers because whoever the Praetorian Guard endorsed, they most likely became emperors. They were the only Roman soldiers that were actively working inside of Rome at the time. The rest of the Roman legions were not allowed to enter the city because they might try to overthrow the city. But these soldiers answered directly to the emperor. So they were they had a lot of influence. In fact, the lowest ranking member of the Praetorian Guard was equal to a centurion in the regular army who was in charge of 100 men. So these people, they were very important. And the Praetorian Guard was an important part of Roman culture. And Paul says, I'm glad to be in prison now because every single member of the Praetorian Guard knows who I am, knows my story, and they know about the message of Christ because of my imprisonment. So Paul was glad to be in prison because all of the people that heard about his message, he wasn't upset about the bad things that he had to endure, but instead he was glad because his imprisonment resulted in the sharing of the gospel. Now in verses 14 and 15 we read, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord in my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak without fear. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul says, yes, I'm in prison, and yes, things aren't going well, but I am glad that I'm in prison because it's inspiring more people to preach. Now, Paul talks about two different groups of preachers. The first, he says people are inspired. They see him in prison. They see him in chains. And that act of Paul standing up for God inspired other people to do the same thing. Through Paul's trusting in the Lord and being confident in his faith and through his boldness, he inspired other people to do the same thing. The truth is, taking that principle into modern times, is even if you stand alone for God, even if you're the only person to do what's right, that will probably motivate and inspire other people who would come after you. And that's what Paul did. Paul was really, now several of the Jews had been persecuted. James at this time had probably been beheaded. And some of the Jews faced local persecution, but Paul, for the most part, was really one of the first Christians to be persecuted by Rome and be in Roman prison and in the Roman prison system. And because of the way Paul handled that and his good attitude and his trust in God, that inspired other people to say, well, you know what? What's happening to Paul? I think I can go through that too if it comes to it. So Paul, through his perseverance and his good attitude, inspired people to preach. And Paul said, you know what, I'm glad I'm in prison because there are people preaching today that wouldn't be had I never gone to prison. But he even talks about his critics, and he says that some preach Christ. Later, it's translated as proclaim Christ out of envy, out of jealousy, that they want to do me harm. Now, I don't think that this is referring to Christians. Some people might say that, but I think this is referring to probably Jewish leaders who were trying to get Paul in trouble. And they would, you know, send people to court and they would try to rile up the Jews around town, and they say, hey, this is what Paul's saying. Can you believe that guy? He's talking about this Jesus dude. You remember him, right? He did that stuff, and then he was killed, and he thinks that guy came back from the dead. And this crazy Paul, he's ridiculous. We need to get rid of him. You know, go tell your, you know, call your elected official and tell them to get rid of Paul. You know, that whole kind of thing you see in political commercials. Not with the calling and the stuff, but same Roman equivalent of that. So even these people that were preaching Christ or proclaiming Christ, trying to get Paul in trouble, Paul was even glad about that because more people were hearing the name of Jesus. And again, Paul's time was very different. Now we don't get excited about criticism of the church, but in Paul's day, if they had never heard of Jesus, Paul says it's better that they hear about Jesus, you know, even if someone's using that to criticize me, than it is for them to never hear about Jesus at all. So Paul is so focused on fighting for the faith. Paul is so focused on his eternal mission that he doesn't care what's happening to him and what's happening to him in this physical realm, because all he cares about is increasing the population of heaven. All Paul's concerned with is not how many scars he has on his back, but how many saints that there will be in heaven because of his effort. His primary concern isn't his life, his prosperity, his safety, his possessions, his family, or his friends. It's the mission that God gave him to do. Paul is fighting for the faith, and that produced joy in the life of Paul. Even though he's suffering, he's happy because he's advancing the gospel. Paul has the right priorities in the right place, and because of that, he's much happier. So he continues to write about this in verses 18 through 26. And again, I'll read some, we'll stop some, and then we'll commentate. But he says in verse 18, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with the full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to part to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." So Paul, reflecting on his current situation, he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. What he's referring to is his situation in jail, his faithfulness to God, and the resulting persecution. Now, Paul doesn't say, guys, I know it's going to be okay. They're going to let me out of jail, and they're not going to kill me, and it's all going to end well, and you know, there's going to be this storybook movie ending, and I'm going to get wealthy, and I'm going to have everything I want out of this life. That's not what Paul says. He says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. And basically, I already read it. I'll paraphrase it. He says, it's going to be okay because either they're going to let me out of jail or they're going to kill me. And after they kill me, I'm going to go to paradise. I'm going to go to be in a place of eternal happiness, a place of eternal satisfaction. And that's going to be okay by me. When I die, it's for my gain. If they cut my head off, which Paul is a Roman citizen, that's probably how he was killed, by being beheaded. He says, if they behead me, then that's okay because my death will be my gain, because I am going to an eternal reward and an eternal place with God. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul isn't focused on if he lives or dies because his priority is sharing the gospel. His priority isn't on earth, but it's on God. And in fact, Paul even says something crazy, and he says, you know, I would rather die. He says, you know, if I live, I'll live for Christ, meaning I'll serve Christ, but if I die, it's for gain. And in verse 23 says, I am hard-pressed between the two, meaning I can't decide if I even want to get out of jail. Part of me thinks I would rather die and that be my gain, go gain my eternal reward. Now, Paul is not suicidal. Maybe some critics of the Bible have said, well, you know, this key person in your faith, he's thinking about killing himself. No, I think that when we read Acts, what Paul is talking about here is that the Jews were so bent on killing him that it took Paul intervening on multiple occasions. For example, you know, they had a plot to, when the Romans transported him, they were going to ambush the Romans and they were going to kill Paul. And Paul, you know, had to warn the people and tell them, hey, you're about to be ambushed, and they were able to avoid that. On a different occasion, when they get a new governor of that area, that governor's going to let Paul be killed illegally by the Jews, so Paul appeals to Caesar. There are multiple times in Acts where Paul is in prison and he saved his own life. He has not allowed the Jews' plots to kill him. And I think really in verse 23, Paul is saying, you know, I don't even know if I should continue to appeal my case because that just keeps me living longer. And I would honestly, from Paul's perspective, he says, I would rather depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So even Paul, he just really writes some powerful stuff here. A man of faith and conviction, and he basically says in verse 22 and in verse 24 and verse 25 that I'm going to continue living, I'm going to continue fighting my court battle, I'm going to continue trying to survive, not so that I can enjoy life, not so that I can go see one more sunset, or, you know, not so I can see my nieces and nephew one more time. Paul didn't have children, but we know he had at least a nephew, is mentioned in Scripture. No, Paul says, I'm going to fight to continue living for your benefit. He says in verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Verse 26, he says, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul, in his mind, at the only reason he wants to continue living is so that he can continue to serve God. He would rather die and go be with God and go have his reward. But instead, he says, I'm going to continue living so I can continue working for the Lord. Paul's lifestyle, everything he did, revolved around fighting for the faith. And the side effect, the symptom of that, was that he had profound joy and peace in all of his activities and in everything that he did. Paul understood where joy comes from. You could argue that he was one of the happiest people on the earth, even though his circumstance was less than desirable. But he wasn't happy because he pursued pleasure. He was happy because he pursued God. In my research for this sermon, I came across a quote. Nathaniel Hawthorne, famous author, he wrote, "Happiness is a butterfly, which when pursued is always just beyond your grasp, but which, if you will sit down quietly, may alight upon you." I love that quote, even though I completely disagree with it. He says that happiness is something that if you chase after, you'll never find it. You know, people live a life of pursuing happiness, pursuing things. And Nathaniel Hawthorne is right when he says, if you chase being happy, then you'll never get it. I agree with that. But where he's wrong is that the idea of, well, if you just sit down quietly and if you just sit and wait and be patient, it'll come to you. Well, that's just not true. Because happiness doesn't come from pursuing pleasure. It comes from pursuing God. I think it's a sad reality that most people in our country and far too many people in our churches rob themselves of joy when they say something like this. They say, I'll be happy when blank. Maybe they say, they fill in that blank with, I'll be happy when my kids get older and I can get some sleep. You know, newborn parents, a lot of people mine and Emily's age have that. They think, well, you know, just when the kids get older and I can go back to sleeping 8 hours a night, then I'll be happy. Somebody might say, well, I'll be happy when I get that promotion that I've been working for. Or I'll be happy after we buy that house, or after we pay off our debt, or if my kids are healthy. I'll be happy when I get married, or when I buy that blank. We're never going to be happy when we achieve something unless we're happy right now. An accomplishment, a possession, a relationship is never going to bring happiness unless you're already happy. You can never, ever, ever, ever get happiness by acquiring something. The only time we find happiness is when we pursue God and we pursue the things of God. That's what Paul did. He lived his life fighting for the faith, and he found happiness and he found joy as a result. China has really become an interesting case study that proves this. The realities in China prove this very well. I was reading an article this past week, and it talked about China, and I'll just read from the article. Between 1990 and 2000, the Chinese saw an incredible boom in their economy, such as the millions that were pulled out of poverty to earn a decent living wage. In 10 years, the average rural wage in China more than tripled, while in urban areas, it quadrupled. So from 1990 to 2000, the average income in China either tripled or quadrupled. So if you're here, and I don't think there's anybody here, I want to ask you to raise your hand. I don't think there's a person here who wouldn't want to wake up tomorrow and have their salary be 3 or 4 times higher than it was the day before. That's what happened in China. So people see that, their economic situation is improving rapidly, and people who study sociology, which is just the study of society, when they saw that, they thought, surely all these people, they would be happier because of their economic situation. Their economics improved so much that that was going to give them more happiness as a nation. They were going to have a higher level of national happiness. But you know what happened? Happiness didn't triple. Happiness didn't quadruple. In fact, it was cut in half. Reading from the same article, set against this impressive financial boom is a surprising story coming out of the research into Chinese happiness over the decade. In 1998, almost 30% of the Chinese people described themselves as very happy, which that's almost the same number we talked about in America today that described themselves as very happy. But by 2000, this figure had dropped to 12%. When asked about their satisfaction in life, the story was the same. So Chinese people went from being about 30% happy, meaning 3 out of every 10 people said they were very happy, and different levels of that. They went from making 3 to 4 times as much money to being less than a third happy. That happiness rate dropped from 30% to 12%. That's very powerful because more money, more stuff, more wealth, more economic success doesn't equal happiness. And the Chinese nation proves that today. Now, we know that we can see a similar thing if we look at people in our society. We talked this morning about celebrities. People who are very wealthy are 4 times more likely to commit suicide. Scholars can't figure out why this is the case. People who study sociology and psychology, they're shocked at this. But, you know, there's an ancient proverb. You've probably heard it before. More money, more problems. And that's not an ancient proverb. That's a colloquial saying. But you get the point. Wealth, worldly things, accomplishments, they don't bring joy. But only serving God can bring us joy. Fighting for the faith will produce joy. Joy comes from serving God and working from the Lord. I believe firmly that one of Paul's greatest sources of joy in his life, we talked about prayer, and we'll talk about other sources of joy that Paul had throughout the book of Philippians, but one of the biggest contributors to his joy and his happiness was the legacy that he was leaving. All these churches that he'd established, all the lost that were saved because of his efforts. Now, ultimately, it was because of the efforts of God, and Paul would know that, but he did work hard for the Lord, and that bore a lot of fruit. So as we wind down the sermon tonight, before we go, I want to ask a few questions. So what about you? What are you going to do now? And how are you going to live differently so that you can have true, deep joy and not just moments of passing pleasure? Far too many people think that happiness is just a lot of pleasure strung together. But that's not the case. I want to challenge you. Really, I want to challenge us. Because this challenge is not just for the people out there, but it's for the person up here as well. Before we leave and before we close, I want to give you 3 things that will help you fight for the faith, that will help you focus on your legacy. 3 real practical tips that you can go leave tonight and put in action that will help you find joy through serving God. The first thing, and this won't be a surprise to the youth because this is a big kick I've been on lately, but make a list of 5 friends, family members, or coworkers that are lost. 5 people in your life that you love dearly or you at least like. I hope you can find 5 people you love, but 5 people you at least like who, if they were to die tonight, they would be lost for forever. Make a list of those people and ask yourself, what can I do to teach them the gospel? Make a detailed plan. Make a detailed written plan with steps that you can go out and do. Then this week, decide to take the first step. Now, that first step is probably going to be small. Here's an example. And this is a made-up person. We'll call him Andy. And in our fictional scenario, Andy is a coworker of a Christian. If you wanted to convert Andy and you put Andy on your list of 5 people, you probably, in order to convert Andy, need to spend some time with him outside of work. So maybe you say, well, you know, me and the wife, we're going to invite Andy and his wife over for dinner. So you take the time, you invite Andy over for dinner, and you just ask them, what do you believe about God? And it's not as if you've set up some Bible study and it's just some Jesus trap, but just in the regular conversation, ask them if they believe in God or ask them about their faith. It might be uncomfortable, but in the next hour, you're not going to try to convert them. You're just going to see where to start. And maybe you can have a response that gets them thinking. For example, now I can't, we don't have the time to game out every scenario, so to speak, but maybe they say something like, well, you know, I've never seen the need for religion in my life. Andy says, you know what? I see Christianity, and I know you're a Christian, but I don't really think that I need that in my life. Well, then you have an opportunity not to lecture them about why they need Jesus, but you have in that moment an opportunity to tell them about all the great things that God has done for you. Make it personal. Don't say, well, here's why you need Jesus, because that turns a lot of people off. Well, say, you know what? I understand that. I've heard that before, and here's why I need Jesus, and here's all the things that Jesus has done for me. Talk about the great benefits of being part of a healthy church. Talk about the great benefits of having assurance in your salvation and knowing that God is going to take care of you. So many blessings of being a Christian. Highlight a few of the ways to Andy and his wife that those affect you. Maybe Andy says, well, I go to such and such denomination. Well, just say, well, if this is you, now your circumstance is different than my circumstance. I didn't grow up in the church. But say maybe you grew up in the church, and Andy says, well, I grew up at, you know, the denomination down the road, and that's why I've been my whole life, and I'm pretty devout about that. Well, maybe you can say something like, well, you know what? I grew up in the Church of Christ, and I don't really know about a lot about that denomination. Maybe you'd like to get together sometime with our Bibles, and we could talk about what we believe, maybe over coffee, maybe over lunch in the break room, if that's even allowed in secular workplace anymore. But you just ask them, say, hey, let's have an honest discussion, and you tell me why you believe what you believe based on Scripture, and I'll tell you what I believe based on Scripture. Now, that's kind of, what did I call it earlier, a Jesus trap? That's kind of a Jesus trap, but don't use that time to wag your Bible at them. Use that time to listen, and in a personal way, share why you believe what you believe based on the pages of Scripture, and be courteous enough to allow them to do the same. We're not going to find great success converting people if we just wag our fingers and wag our Bibles and tell people why they're wrong, but we'll be much more effective if we listen and we take time to understand another person's point of view. So for the sake of time, we don't have time to game out this scenario with Andy. We could perhaps do that a different time. Maybe you want to make a list of five people and then you want to bring it to me, or better yet, bring it to John and develop a plan to convert that person. I'd love to spend that time with you. Fortunately, we don't have that tonight. But moving along, I told you three things, and we still got two more. The second plan would be to look at the things that you like to do. Maybe you have hobbies, maybe you have activities that you like to do, and think about how you can do it for Jesus, to meet new people and build new relationships. Now, in a perfect world, you've already converted everybody on your list. In a less than perfect world, maybe you've talked to all those people, you've tried, and you've done your best with those five people, and maybe you had a few baptisms, maybe you didn't. But now it's time to meet some new people. Now it's time to meet some new potential converts, some more names for your list of five, so to speak. The best example I can think of, I think it's prevalent in our society, is, well, maybe your kids play sports. Now, sports, that's one of those things, it's not inherently bad to play a sport, but you know, just going out on the football field and just tackling people, that's not saving souls. You know, that's not an activity that grows the church inherently by itself. But you can take that time and you can use that to build relationships. If you're a parent, and I've not been a sports parent yet, but I was a sports sibling, and I know what it's like to go sit at those games. You're always sitting with the same people. Every week you're seeing the same families. Use that time to build a relationship. Use that time to see need in the world and help meet that need. For example, you know, sadly, in our society today, broken relationships and broken families are the norm. And if you have God's plan and God's design for marriage and family, then that's great. And not to belittle you if you don't. But if you have that and you're out in the world, use that as an example to people who are don't, to show them how God's way can be better. You, maybe if your child has a teammate that doesn't have a father figure, you can't really step in and fulfill that role, but maybe you can use the opportunity to be a positive male influence in their life for Christ. If you're a kid, you know that great camaraderie comes from being as part of a team. Use the chance to befriend your teammates, get to know them, and then maybe bring them to church. Maybe talk to them about Jesus. We as Christians, if we look at the things that we enjoy and we go do them with lost people, that's really a form of evangelism, because before we can evangelize and convert someone, 9 times out of 10, we need to build a relationship with them. Somebody might walk in off the street and hear me preach and become a Christian, but studies show that anywhere between 70 to 90% of people who become Christians nowadays do so because of a personal relationship with an already existing Christian. Take time to make relationships with potential converts. Finally, before we wrap up, lastly, one more practical thing you can do, and I want to emphasize, do this without undermining the authority of the elderships. But take some time to look at the church here and say, what does the church really need? What do we have, you know, that we might have a gap somewhere where something's not happening that should be happening? And that's not to lay blame on anybody in the church. That's just to say, you know, maybe there's a hole that you can fill. Examine the church with your own talents, with your own abilities in mind, and see what you can help in what ways. Now, this is not me encouraging you to sit in the pew and say, well, those people, they really need to blank. It's saying, well, you know, there a need exists in the church, and because of my talents, I can fill that need. And I know I'm not overstepping my bounds by telling you to think about that and think of ways you can help. And then take that to the elders. Ask them, you know, I think there's this area, and how can I serve in that? Or what do you need me to do? We have a lot of great members that are involved in the church. And if you're not one of them, I think you can really be a valuable asset to us today. We do a lot of great things here. We really impact a lot of people, but we can always do more. And by every member being involved, we can increase all the wonderful things that we have to offer. Don't just sit around and ask, wait for me or John or one of the elders to ask you to do something. Volunteer. Be aggressive in your desire to help grow the church and in order to help grow the Lord's kingdom. Paul spent all of his life, from the time he was converted on the road to Damascus, to fighting for the faith. With every fiber of his being, he served God with everything in him. And I don't think Paul did that so that he could have joy, but man, he was sure happy along the way. Because of all of Paul's efforts, he found happiness and contentment in ways that are really unimaginable to us today. If you do the same thing that Paul did, if you spend your time fighting for the faith, you'll have joy. You'll find joy. It'll work for you too. I want you to have joy and happiness in life no matter what. And I think that God wants that for you as well. If God didn't want that for you, then the side effect of serving him wouldn't be joy and wouldn't be happiness. Tonight, if we seek to serve God, if we set our minds on heaven, another major theme in Philippians, if we focus on working for God and leaving a legacy, not only then will we have a home in heaven waiting for us, but we'll find unmatched joy and unmatched happiness on this earth, even if we're beat for our faith, even if we lose our jobs, and even if we're thrown in jail. There's so many great benefits to being a Christian, and I think that this is one of the best. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, nothing we've talked about applies to you. We talk about joy and happiness, and just to be as blunt as I can, if you're here tonight and not a Christian, you will never find that. But you can. The opportunity is here tonight. The invitation is open. We would love for you to come into the church, be baptized, be added to the Lord's body, and live faithfully through that. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, but you'd want to become one, we would love to have you. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, but if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you've been baptized, but you're struggling to live faithfully, we would love to have you be restored tonight. If you're here and you're subject to the invitation because you're in one of those two conditions, why don't you come while we stand and sing?